Greetings to all of you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This year is a memorable year in my life for three reasons. First, this year my wife and I, we complete 30 years in ministry. The call came while we were in Bahrain, and in 1988 we started out on this journey of faith to serve the Lord. From a worldly perspective, it was like stepping from everything to nothing. But after experiencing 30 years of God's faithfulness and goodness, we can confidently say, from a spiritual and practical perspective, it was like stepping from nothing to everything undergirded by the Lord. Second, I was born again on June 16, 1968. And that means I've been a child of God for the last 50 years. A year after I was born again, my dad was called home to be with the Lord. And what I can say confidently again is, truly the Lord has proved over and over again in my life that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Third, this year I complete 20 years of teaching at Moody Theological Seminary in Chicago. Scores of students graduate every year from Moody, and I consider it a great honor and privilege to train and equip people for ministry all over the world. I said those things because we had a difficult start to our ministry journey. As some of you know, while we were coming from Bahrain to Canada via New York at JFK Airport, a briefcase was stolen from us. It contained our passports, our immigrant visas to Canada, all the originals of our educational and professional certificates, many other things. In short, everything that was of any value to start life in a new country was gone in an instant. In the difficult days that followed, I've often wondered, why did the Lord permit such evil to happen to a family that was coming to serve him? The Lord's reply in my heart was, Sajan, when you come to serve me, all I need is you. Are you willing to come empty-handed, like a brother reminded the other day, broken? Do you love me more than these? I do not need any of these things to work my wonders in your life. Over the years, great has been the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And may he alone receive all the glory. So with hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord, I take this opportunity to rededicate our lives to serve him even more for the rest of our lives. My very sincere thanks to the IBF committee for giving me this opportunity to bring the Lord's word. The subject before us is repentance, the need of the hour. In relation to that, let's read a few verses. First from 2 Peter chapter 3, where our theme verse for this year is taken. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 9, 11, 14, 17, and 18. I'll be going briskly, so I trust you will follow with me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repetition is mine. But the day of the Lord will, or verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Another word for holy conversation is holy conduct. verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, repeat, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I would also like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done this wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto all. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may your Son be exalted. May your word be magnified. May you alone be glorified. May your blessed Holy Spirit do a mighty work in our midst and in our hearts. Strengthen thy servant to proclaim your word as the oracles of God. Send us all richly blessed this day, for we ask all these things, giving thee thanks in the most blessed and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the two passages that we read together, we find that repentance is needed for two groups of people: for non-believers in Jesus Christ and for believers in Jesus Christ as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This repentance is clearly that which pertains to a non-believer in Jesus Christ. And this repentance leads to salvation, and that is saved from the penalty of sin. This penalty is eternal death or separation from God and punishment in hell. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers. The occasion is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a believer in the church was living in open sexual immorality. Of course, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addressed many other matters going on in the church. But we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 that in this context, it is this issue that is being spoken about. And when the church at Corinth received this letter, we read, as we just now read, that they were made sorry, verse 9. We also read that they sorrowed to repentance. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation." This repentance and salvation is about believers in Jesus Christ, one that removes guilt of sin and the power of sin in the life of a believer. There is a third aspect of salvation where no repentance is needed. This is when we are taken to heaven from the presence of sin. So let me recap quickly what we said so far. Thus, in relation to repentance, there are two kinds. One, the repentance of an unbeliever that leads to salvation from the eternal penalty of sin. And secondly, the repentance of a believer in Christ that leads to salvation from the guilt and power of sin. Now let's focus for a few minutes on this first form of repentance. Now a non-believer might ask, what do I need to repent of? The answer is sin. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, there we read, but your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin must be forgiven before a person can come back to God and see God, and for God to hear their prayers. A second follow-up question is, what is sin? In my years of teaching this subject, I found two problems. First one is watered down definitions of sin, and secondly, partial definitions and understanding of sin. Let me illustrate. In Chicago, we go for open air ministry to Devon Avenue, that is Little India. We used to do that some years ago. Now we minister at the Pacific Garden Mission. And we take turns in presenting the gospel. And there was another brother who was speaking. And then all of us, we become part of the audience. And the brother was trying to explain about how even little children sin. He was saying about, don't they steal, don't they get angry, don't they say lies, and several things like that. And then the message was over. And as we do, we turn to the non-believer standing beside you and ask, so what do you think of the message? So when I asked him like that, he said, I don't agree with what that person said about sin. Little children, you know, they make mistakes. They don't sin. It's only ignorance. If you teach them, they won't repeat this aspect again. If there is a watered down definition or explanation of sin, the problem is, then there is no need to repent. We will find an opportunity to excuse ourselves, and ultimately, there is no need for a savior. The second problem that I have experienced is partial understanding of sin. Let me illustrate. In the class that I teach on sin, I ask students in the seminary, can you tell me your understanding of sin, or what is sin? And then I'll write on the board all their responses. Sometimes I get as many as 30 or 40 different responses. Then I refer to theology books. And I find that for the sake of brevity, sin is often partially defined. Then I study Greek and Hebrew words that are used in relation to sin. And though we get an understanding of what each word means, yet I think very often, or I don't see, people have taken an effort to put all the things together into one grand statement. So that's what I've done. I wrote a comprehensive definition of sin, which is what is given in the outline before you. I have improved it after I gave the outline, and here it is. Hold on a minute. I'm not going to explain this because most of you are already aware of many of these aspects. I've also supported every statement in this definition with scripture references. So here's the grand definition. Sin, according to scripture, is the state in which all humans are born today. And that includes imputed sin, an inherited sin or sin nature. Sin is independence from God. putting self on the throne of one's life. Willfully committed actions by an individual, this is what is called intentional sin or sin of commission, such as rejecting the knowledge of God, His word, His will, falling short of His glory, and the purposes for creating humanity. Now I've made a small digression and brought a later statement forward from what is given in your outline. Sin also includes knowing to do what is right and not doing it, that sin of omission. Sin can be in thought, secret or hidden sins, attitude, action. Sin is primarily against God, against other people, against self, or against the rest of creation, meaning environment or even animals. These things are revealed by God to all humanity, and as Romans 1 says, without excuse, through general revelation, meaning in nature and conscience, and through special revelation in Scripture, and ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. The original source, continuing instigator, and the personification of sin and evil is Satan. Other sources of sin are self, described in all the ways as we mentioned earlier, and the world. That's why, no matter what any human being says, the Bible is absolutely true when it says, there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin must be repented and forgiven by God, or any and every person will face the eternal penalty for sin, that is punishment in hell. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." I'm now speaking to both non-believers and believers in my audience. This definition does not specifically talk about the various kinds of sin. In the Bible, there are several sin lists beginning from Genesis chapter 3. Disobedience to the word of God, rejecting God, to the Ten Commandments. Romans chapter 1 lists many other sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 to 21. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 25 to 31. Colossians chapter 3 verses 5 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. Finally, in Revelation 21:8 and 22:15, few more are mentioned, such as whoremongers, meaning sex industry, sorcerers, witchcrafts, liars, drunkenness, greed, envy, and treachery. I came across a website, and I've given you the link there, or at least the... And it says, it's very interesting, because the author there has made a list of 667 sins mentioned in the Bible. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there are 613 commandments. But we find that there are many more commandments in the New Testament. In short, roughly, there are as many sins as there are commandments, because we break every one of them. In another site, I read 10 sins that Christians often slip by in our daily lives. I wanted to say that, but I'm moving on. Now we come to the sins of the righteous. There may be someone sitting here who is thinking, I'm not guilty of any of these things, the 667 sins that are there mentioned, different kinds of sins that are mentioned in Scripture. A believer might say, I was guilty, but now I am righteous in Christ. That's why I give two examples of sin of the righteous. First is the book of Job. Harry Ironside wrote a book, Except You Repent, in which he states that the primary purpose of the book of Job is not to give an answer to suffering and evil in this world. I do agree that certainly is a theme, but to show that even righteous Job needed to repent. Ironside writes, if we were to choose people to teach the necessity of repentance, we would choose David in the Old Testament and Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. But God chose Job. The problem was Job was declared righteous by God. The problem is this, Job also knew he was righteous. His three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all said that suffering was in some way related to sin. But Job maintained his argument that he was righteous. Then Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar stopped their argument because Job was righteous in his own eyes. Chapter 32 and verse 1. Then Elihu, he comes forward and he says, Job, you have done wrong in two ways. One, he justified himself rather than God. Chapter 32 and verse 2. And Job wondered and implied that God was being unjust or unrighteous to him. Chapter 33 verses 9 through 12. And it is after that that God appears to him in a whirlwind. And in chapters 38 and 39, asks question after question. God reproves Job for suggesting the possibility of unrighteousness in his ways. Finally, the self-righteous Job says in chapter 40 and verse 4, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. God doesn't stop there. He continues to ask further questions until Job confesses in chapter 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I have uttered things that I understood not and things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And finally, in verse 5 of chapter 42, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Self-righteous Job, declared righteous by God, he needed to repent. Harry Ironside concludes by making that very statement. Therefore, the thoughts of believers that there is no sin in us and that there is no need for repentance, we must think about that again. Secondly, the church at Ephesus. When we come to the letters to the seven churches, to five of them it's written that they needed to repent. But perhaps among those five, we find that it was the church at Ephesus that was most righteous, for the Lord commends them for many good things that they did, but there was one thing that the Lord had against them, and that was they had left their first love. Could it be something that can be said about some of us? I want to add the word Selah. In addition, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verses that we read, what sort of persons ought ye to be? It is not easy to unpack all what is included in holy conduct and godliness. We all have an understanding of what that means, but to talk about seven aspects or whatever it needs to be included there, it's not easy. But there are seven things mentioned in the passage while we are eagerly looking for the appearing of the Lord that we can all pay attention to. First of all, in verse 14, the word be diligent, pay careful attention to, be vigilant. That's the main verb there. What are the things we need to be diligent about? That you may be found of him in peace with God and man. Just think about that. Be diligent that you may be found in him blameless. That means what? Without wrongdoing before God and man. Be diligent, third, that you may be found of him without spot. That means pure before God and man. Number four, beware lest he fall from your steadfastness. That's falling from your first love. Number five, grow in grace. Stagnancy can be a problem. Number six, verse 18, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And seven, five times in this chapter, more than in any other place in Scripture, Peter uses the word beloved. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 15, verse 17. Can we look at all people and refer to them as beloved brother and sister in the Lord and truly love them? More than that, the fourth use there is very profound. Peter is referring to Paul as brother beloved or beloved brother Paul. This is profound because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 verse 11 and 13 had publicly rebuked Peter before all the church at Antioch. Peter was humbled by that rebuke, not angry at Paul, and refers to him as beloved brother Paul. Just imagine if that were to happen in our local church, how long would it take for us to forgive our fellow brother and sister in the Lord? Will we ever forgive, forget? Now that we have understood sin in an unbeliever and believers, let us turn to the absolute need for repentance. All human remedies for sin advocated by many religions are totally unacceptable to the one true, holy, just, righteous, and loving God. The only remedy for sin is true repentance at salvation and repeated repentance before God for ongoing sin. So what is repentance? The concept is taught many places in Scripture, but it is sadly not understood or practiced as it should be. Yesterday we read from Joel chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, where in each verse the word return or turn unto God is written, and the several things that are written there. I wonder if we as believers have ever wept over our sins in the presence of God. And in repentance, there is the use of the Greek word metanoia, or the change of mind. So in repentance, from the time of our birth, we are going in one direction, rejecting God. At some point, we have to come to a realization of our sin, and then a return, a turning around, a metanoia is needed so that we now come back and toward God. After much study, here is a definition of repentance. After I submitted the outline, I have improved it further. Here it is. Definition of repentance. By the work of the Holy Spirit, and on hearing, reading the word of God, except on some occasions when God, the Lord, has directly appeared in visions and dreams to people and they have come to the Lord. This is the normal course of repentance. A person realizes that his or her utter sinfulness and therefore eternal lostness before a holy God, expresses godly sorrow for sin to God, turns towards God's only provision for the forgiveness of sin, and that is Jesus Christ and his shed blood, and asks for the forgiveness of sin and cleansing. At that time, the riches of God's grace is lavished upon the penitent. Here's the addition, which includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once born again, a believer on knowing God, who is holy, recognizes his or her sinfulness and the need for continuous forgiveness and cleansing. Repents and returns to Christ repeatedly. Such repentance that takes place internally or privately is evidenced by external change in thought, attitude, and action towards God, his word, in relation to sin, the people of God, and so on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 passage that we read about worldly sorrow that leads to death. There are at least four forms of such sorrow. Don't get me wrong, believers can also exhibit such sorrow. Here's the first one. Often the worldly sorrow is out of fear of the sin being found out. Oh, what will happen if they find out what I've done? Second, when the sin is found out or rebuked, there is the sorrow of a wounded pride, the licking of the wounds, the anger and revenge, waiting for a day to get back, thinking in the mind, every dog has its day. Thirdly, sorrow over sin. You know what the people of the world do? They will try to do good to compensate for the sorrow, that for the sin that they have done. This is the law of karma. Thinking that by the good that they do, they will somehow compensate or balance for the sin that they have done before God in heaven. Fourthly, sorrow or remorse without true repentance. This is clearly exhibited in Judas, for he felt so sorry for betraying the Lord. He returns the 30 pieces of silver. Yes, he sorrowed, but there was no true repentance. He did not turn to the Lord, but instead he went and hung himself. These are four, many more can be said, the elements of worldly sorrow that does not lead to repentance. So what are the elements of godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation? This is also what I would call the five steps that are so essential, that is very often taught, very often not taught, and not practiced, but which is so very essential for true repentance. There are four, but yeah, five along the way. And you will know that, what I mean by the four or five steps. First of all, conviction of sin comes by the working of the Holy Spirit and by hearing the voice of God or reading the word of God. This leads to godly sorrow, or sorrow expressed to God, which works repentance leading to salvation. And now here it is, all on one slide, so that you can see it. In true repentance, these are the five aspects that need to be there. And on the right side, on the left side for you, or on my left side, I have underlined three words. I am sorry, those words like that. There are 12 words like that in those steps. To solve most problems, even in marriage, these are called 12 magical words. Here are these five elements of true repentance. First of all, acknowledgement of sin to God. Saying, I am a sinner and I cannot help myself. I have tried various ways, but I am unable to deliver myself from my sin and sinful activity. And to say that, yes, I am wrong. And this is so necessary even in day-to-day life. I am wrong. Acknowledging one's fault is the hardest thing. What do we generally do? Find an excuse or blame somebody else, as Adam did in the garden. Secondly, confession of sin to God. I know that my sins grieved your heart. I realize that sin is grievous in your sight. And that your son, the Lord Jesus, had to die on the cross. Confession is saying, I am sorry. Be specific about the sin committed. Sometimes you hear people praying, saying, if I have done anything wrong, forgive me. That's no repentance at all. There is no acknowledgement of wrongdoing, and we will never have forgiveness if we get away with that kind of asking forgiveness. Now comes the turning in faith towards God. Ask forgiveness of God and believe on God's provision for the forgiveness of sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin. And though here are the three words, please forgive me in relation on a human plane. Or will you forgive me? Now, after having done those three things, it's dependent on the other person in terms of what they will do. God delights in mercy and forgives. But in relation to man, sometimes they can say, not yet. I need a little time. And we need to give the other person time. As a trust that is broken will take time to be rebuilt, and therefore forgiveness depends on the other person. You know why? Because it's costly. When they forgive you, they have to pay a price. Christ already paid the price, therefore he willingly offers forgiveness. Next, change in attitude and action towards God. His word, sin, fellow man, and so on. In relation to, sometimes I tell my wife all of those things and I say, finally, I love you. You know what she'll say? Show it in action. That's exactly what is your change in attitude if you really, really repent. This is what the Bible says, show fruit worthy of repentance. This is also the principle of restitution. Do you know what the world thinks about repentance and its remedy? I have brought something with me. This is what the world thinks. It says here, wash away sins, hand soap. Kill sins on contact. Reduces guilt by 98.9% or more. How does the world get forgiveness of sin? It's written on the back label. Press the pump. Anoint your palms. Rub hands together piously. Rinse your hand. Go forth cleansed from sin, ready to do it again. You know that some people go for confession. Right after going for confession, what do they do? Go out and do it again. I just want to mention, when there is true repentance, what are some of the things that accompany that? This is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Commentators somehow do not pay attention to what is written here. And I've found all kinds of things written to explain this. But I think God, the Holy Spirit, has written this, not just about what was happened, what the Corinthians church did when it came to repentance, but that these seven principles or characteristics of true repentance must be taught anywhere and everywhere. Not like here, the worldly way of repentance and washing away sin. But here's what is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. And I'm going to explain that, because you'll find all kinds of explanations if you read in Scripture. But here's the first one. What carefulness it wrought in you. The carelessness or excuse of sin has gone, and carefulness has come. When the unrepentant boast or find excuse, saying it is only a little sin, a gray lie, no bad motive there, temptation was too great, circumstances compelled me, or I did it without thought. What is needed is, like Job, to say, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. What carefulness about the ugliness of sin in the presence of a holy God. Second, yea, what clearing of yourself. The repeated use of yea in that verse tells us this and more, this and next, and next, and next. And all of those things are yea. What clearing of yourself. Before they lived with sin, now they repudiated the sin. This means a desire to steer clear or separate themselves from sin and to renounce it. To hold on to the same sin, when we say we have repented, please listen carefully, is no repentance at all. So if we have done the sin and then go out and do it again, it is to be doubted whether you or I have repented of that sin. Thirdly, what indignation. Though the sin is renounced in a true repentant, this indignation has to do with the sin that was once loved and enjoyed. But now that very sin is detested, hated, there is an anger towards that sin. The soul of the true repentant is roused against that sin. There is indignation. Yea, what fear? What fear? Fear of being entrapped in that sin again. Fear of offending God again. Fear of divine chastisement. Yea, what vehement desire? Vehement desire for what? For the approval and the favor of God. For the approval and the favor of the people of God, and for peace in the conscience. And in doing this, the Bible says there is no regret. Psalm 32, verses 2 to 5, and Psalm 51, there are several verses that talk about this vehement desire for God to create this cleanness in one's heart and life. Next, yea, what zeal? Zeal for God's honor. Zeal to do the right thing. Zeal for going the extra mile. Zeal for remedying the effects of sin. Yea, what revenge. This is not revenge against self as in self-destruction, example Judas, or against other people as in worldly sorrow, or against God, which is the height of folly, but a revenge against the devil who held you in bondage, blinded you to the truth, and prompted you to commit deeds of destruction. This is a godly revenge that desires to redeem lost time, opportunities, energies, lost resources. And now to fulfill God's plan for your life and to rescue others from the bondage to the devil and to advance the kingdom of God for the glory of his name. Beloved, just like what the Apostle Paul there says, I also want to say the same thing. And that is, if these things are found in our repentance as marks of repentance, just like the Corinthian church, you and I will in all things be approved to be clear of any matter. Let me conclude by saying, apart from true repentance, no sinner will ever be saved from the penalty of sin. Moreover, apart from self-judgment and true repentance, no believer will be saved from the guilt and the power of sin, or they will face the chastening of the Lord. Isn't that what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, when people with still unconfessed sin, they partake in the Lord's table? It is written there, for this reason some are weak, and some are ill, some even sleep ahead of their time. Now is the call to action. Is there anyone here who is an unbeliever, who has not repented of his or her sin and turned towards Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Jonathan Edwards once wrote in a sermon that you are held over everlasting hell and hellfire in the hands of a loving God. All your life in this world, no matter how great or small, is taking place in the palm of the loving hands of the Lord. As 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 tells us, God has been long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. And God provided a way through his holy arm. Isaiah 53:1. Jesus Christ had to die on that cross. Oh, the pain, the suffering, the agony of the cross that Christ had to suffer in your stead. All that is needed for the forgiveness of your sin is to repent, turn, going in the other direction, repent, turn, and come to Christ on the arm that is extended to you, that is held over hell. Trust you can come near to the heart of God. And when you do that, God will send his Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. Isn't that amazing? I know that most of you sitting here are believers. Yes, you have been saved from eternal penalty of sin and death and hell. But my question to you is, are you repenting and returning to Christ for any and every sin that the Holy Spirit convicts you about? Are you self-righteous like Job? Have you lost your first love like the church at Ephesus? Are you diligent in that God will find you at peace with him and with all people? Are you diligent that God will find you pure in thoughts, attitudes, and actions? Are you diligent in that God will find you blameless of wrongdoing? Have you fallen in your steadfastness? Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Finally, are you increasing in love towards all, including those who have offended you? Will you forgive and consider them as beloved brother or sister in the Lord? I'm about to close here. I ask that all of us will take a moment to examine our lives in the sight of God. Would you just close your eyes? If there's anyone who has not yet put your trust in the Lord, here's your opportunity to do so. If there is sin in your life, unconfessed, secret sins, here's your opportunity. Quietly, silently, to repent as outlined before you. Would you weep in the presence of God over sin in your life, unbeliever, believer? Yes, indeed, me. I want to ask if there's anyone here today who would like to make a commitment to the Lord. who would like to return to the Lord, who says, yes, there is unconfessed sin. As I said earlier, some of us can have also be in illness because of living in continued sin. God is present here in our midst to bring forgiveness, to bring healing. Is there anyone here who would like to commit your life to Christ today? If so, I ask you to raise your hand. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, I ask you to raise your hand. Anybody, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to raise your hands. We'll close here. Perhaps you can come and talk to me later. Perhaps you can commit your life later, the time of the gospel meeting. God is speaking to each one of us, and as you respond, trust that your life, indeed our lives, would be tremendously blessed of the Lord. Amen. Somebody play. Who are you? Me? Let's close in prayer. We are staggered by the words, O Heavenly Father, that is written in your word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's in relation to the unbeliever, to us as believers as well. How shall we escape the chastening of the Lord if we do not repent? We pray that these words that were spoken will never come as judgment to anybody, but that all of us, including me, we humble ourselves in your presence. We break ourselves before you. We confess our nothingness. And we ask, O God, that you would forgive us of our sin, even the sin of self-righteousness. Pray that you would continue to speak in the hearts of each and everyone. Pray for life transformation, and that you would receive all the glory and honor. For we ask all these things, giving thee thanks, in the most blessed and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.